Fathers, we turn now to study your scripture this evening. As we come to Paul's letter to the Colossians, we pray that you would draw close to us, that you would lead us in our study, and all to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, please do turn with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. This is on page 983. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 1 down to through verse 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God the Father, God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Amen. Well, the issue, as we noted last week, that precipitated the writing of this letter of Paul to the church in Colossae was the infiltration of false teachers who were advocating a kind of two-tier Christianity. These teachers were, in some form, teaching that there was another level of Christianity that could be gained, a kind of higher blessing, a kind of abundant Christian life that could be accessed through the observation of certain rites and rituals, disciplines and seasons. The church in Colossae had been planted not by Paul himself, but by Epaphras, as Paul mentions in that short passage that we have just read. Epaphras was himself a Colossian who had been converted under Paul's ministry during his time in Ephesus. And having heard that gospel from Paul, it was Epaphras who brought the gospel back to Colossae and shared this incredibly good news with the townspeople there. However, with the arrival of these false teachers and this new teaching that they were bringing, the clear implication was that there was something that Epaphras had left out when he had come to Colossae. Either he didn't know to teach it, either he had missed it when Paul had ministered there in Ephesus and he had not known to teach it to the Colossians, or, more sinisterly, he had for one reason or another deliberately left out this part of his teaching. And so the letter is written in part by Paul to vindicate Epaphras, his child in the faith, and defend his ministry amongst the Colossians. As Paul had heard from Epaphras about all that was going on when he had come to visit him in Rome, Paul wrote this letter to be returned to the Colossians to defend his son in the faith and the gospel that he had preached to them. However, more than that, Paul's concern in writing this letter is really to vindicate Christ. As holy and pious as these teachers undoubtedly appeared, and as holy and pious as their teaching undoubtedly appeared, it essentially implied, if not outright taught, that there was something lacking, not just in what Epaphras had done, but in what Christ had done. More than saying that there was simply something missing from what Epaphras had shared with them, this new doctrine was saying that there was something missing from what Jesus had done to save his people. What these false teachers were saying, either explicitly or implicitly, was that by itself, the work of Christ was insufficient to deliver Christians to the fullness of blessing. And if they wanted that fullness of blessing, then they must add to the work of Christ by observing these rites and rituals, these disciplines, and these seasons. As much as Paul loved Epaphras and desired to vindicate him before the Colossians in this letter, it is really Paul's love for Christ that compels him in what he writes. As we noticed last week, Paul, to use Peter O'Brien's phrase, in this letter expounds the doctrine of the cosmic Christ. To counter the plausible arguments of these false teachers that had, as Paul concedes, an appearance of wisdom, Paul presents to the Colossians a grand view of Christ. He gives them a substantial and meaty doctrine as to who Jesus is and what he has done for his people. Far from there being anything insufficient about Christ, Paul wants to come and show them this view of the cosmic Christ, this grand and glorious Jesus. And the application of this doctrine is that if Christ really is as Paul, great as Paul presents him in this letter, then there simply cannot be anything that could be added to his work. And so here in this opening section, in this section of thanksgiving, Paul cuts right to the chase. Now when we read this, we might pass over it as simply a formal part of this letter. As we read these verses 3 through 8, what we have here appears at first to simply be a formal introduction to this letter. As you know, Paul used in the majority of his letters the normal ancient pattern of letter writing. Now, whereas we tend to leave the identity of the author to the end of our letters, the first century format really makes a lot more sense. And the author puts himself first, and then quickly follows that personal introduction with a section of praise or thanksgiving for the reader, for the one to whom he is writing. Paul uses this format across really all of his letters, with the exception of the letter to the Galatians. It would appear that Paul's concern for the Galatians' well-being is so strong that he cuts with these formal niceties and just gets to the heart of the matter almost immediately after having identified himself. But almost always, apart from in Galatians, Paul uses this normal ancient pattern of letter writing. However, he redeems that pattern. And instead of simply identifying himself and then giving a section of thanksgiving, which according to the ancient pattern would often be a place where flattery would be heaped upon the recipient of the letter, Paul uses it in his letters to somewhat softly introduce the things about which he will speak later. And that's what he does here. It doesn't necessarily appear so. In fact, we can read this and simply read it as a wonderfully comforting opening section in which Paul gives thanks for the spread of the gospel in Colossae. In fact, I think we could take these verses, 3 through 8, and perhaps imagine including this section just verbatim if we were writing to a beloved Christian friend. We might change the name of Epaphras to the name of their own minister, but we can see it as somewhat transferable. Now, undoubtedly, this section does, on one level, function like that. It is a warm greeting that Paul includes here as he opens this letter. But what we really have to understand is that these verses are actually a very carefully written introduction to his letter. They are a very pointedly crafted introduction to his letter. And they essentially set the scene for everything that will come later. As Dick Lucas says in his commentary, within this section of introductory thanksgiving, there isn't actually a word wasted. There's nothing that is to be found here that is included simply on the basis of formal niceties. As Paul crafts the words of these thanksgiving, everything that we find here is directly and intentionally written to lay the groundwork for what Paul will say to address the teaching that the false teachers had introduced. And so Paul begins in verse 4 by telling them that he gives thanks for their faith in Christ Jesus. and how that faith is coupled with the distinct love of the brethren and is driven by their hope in the ascended Christ. Now again, that can seem like a pretty run-of-the-mill thing to give thanks for. It can seem like this is just almost standard boilerplate language that comes at the beginning of one of the apostles' letters. But in this context, we have to understand that this is a powerful and pointed description, not only of the sufficiency of Christ in salvation, but also of the sufficiency of faith in joining the Christian to Christ's saving work. Or instead of simply giving thanks that their faith in Christ was a good start, as it seems the false teachers were leading the Colossians to believe, here Paul presents that faith as the very thing that secures for them the whole blessings of God in salvation. You see, whenever Paul puts these three things together, faith, hope, and love, he is really referring to what lies at the heart of the Christian life. We read it in other parts of Scripture. So, for instance, at the beginning of Romans 5, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith in this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Or Galatians 5, Paul says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Or Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Or as we just read at the end of 1 Corinthians 13:13, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And Paul wants to summarize the sum and substance of the Christian faith. It is these three words that he weaves together. It is these three things that he places together for him. This is his shorthand. This is his theologically concise way of describing for his readers the sum and substance of all that is theirs in Christ. The commentator Gordon Fee put it like this. He said, "Together these words, faith, hope, and love, embrace the whole Christian experience, or the whole Christian existence, sorry, as believers live out the life of the Spirit in the present age awaiting the consummation. They have faith toward God. That is, they trust Him to forgive and accept them through Christ. They also have hope for the future, which has been guaranteed for them through Christ. They are on their way home, destined for an existence in the presence of God that is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, face to face. And they have love for one another as they live this life of faith and hope in the context of a community of brothers and sisters of similar faith and hope." See, what Paul is doing here, right at the beginning of this little seemingly formal section of thanksgiving, is he is combining these three very intentional and theologically loaded words, faith, hope, and love. He's not just using a nice little neat literary device to get his letter started, but instead here he is immediately making a profound point. That from what he has heard of the Colossians, what he has heard from Epaphras, what he has heard perhaps from others, has led him to believe that their faith is genuine, that it is robust, that it is whole. That these Colossians have laid hold of the sum and substance of the Christian faith. As he goes on to say in verse 6, when Epaphras had come to them and taught them of the grace of God, they had responded to that preaching of the gospel with faith. They had heard that gospel of grace. They had heard of the future hope that it brings with it, that sure and certain hope of blessings that will be ours in and through Christ. And they lay hold of it by faith, right? As you know, hope means in Scripture something wholly different from what it means in our language, right? In our language, hope is just an aspiration. It is just an ambition to obtain a certain outcome. As the Merriam-Webster Dictionary puts it, it is to cherish a desire with anticipation. It is to want something to happen or be true. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that they heard the gospel, they heard the preaching of the grace of God, and they understood that it came with this biblical hope. That is the sure expectation of the fulfillment of salvation. Or as R.V.G. Tasker put it, hope, to be sure, is not a kite at the mercy of the changing winds, but a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, penetrating deep into the invisible, eternal world. That's the sense that Paul's using it here. The gospel of grace that they had come to embrace by faith had not just brought them halfway to the blessings of God. It hadn't just brought them, as it were, to the gates of heaven that were now to be entered through by additional works of obedience and observance. No, as Paul gives this opening section of thanksgiving, he says to them that one of the things that he gives thanks to God for is that embracing the gospel of grace, that gospel that Epaphras had faithfully preached to them, they had laid hold not just of the present blessings of salvation, but also those future blessings. Or to use Paul's language from the letter to the Ephesians from this morning, Paul gives thanks to God that the Colossians, through their faith in Christ, have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. They have received now the forgiveness of their sins, but they have also received this future outcome. They have been enabled to, as R.V.G. Tasker put it, penetrate deep into the invisible eternal world and know that the day will come when Christ will bring all of this to fulfillment. And all of that, Paul says, has been made evident by the love that they have for all the saints. How can Paul be sure that their faith is credible? How can Paul be sure that their embrace of this gospel is true? He says, because he knows their love. A love which testifies to their grasp, to the grasp of the gospel upon their hearts. The gospel that is shaping them and sanctifying them and producing in them here and now. A foreshadowing, as it were, of that perfected community that will appear when Christ returns. Henry Bullinger, the Swiss reformer, said this. He said, faith, hope, and love are the nerves and sinews. They are the principal heads of the Christian religion. Faith stretches toward Christ Jesus and leans on his merits. Love busies itself with everything holy and excellent, and hope perseveres on account of the eternal treasure set aside for us in heaven. And as Paul begins this letter, as he writes to these Colossians, so troubled by these false teachers who have come into their midst, these sheep who have been troubled by the wolves that have appeared amongst them, Paul writes to them and he wants, as it were, to lift this as a mirror to them and show them that this is their mark. That the presence of these three things in particular should give them assurance that they do not need to do anything else to secure their salvation. They have faith, they have hope, they have love, and all of it testifies to the truth that they are holy Christ's and Christ is holy theirs. And you see, this is so important for us to see. Because as I mentioned this morning, these plausible arguments continue to surround us and creep into our hearts. You see, the sinful heart is by default legalistic. The sinful heart, the heart that has been corrupted by the fall, believes that salvation is achieved by doing the right thing at the right time. You see it in organized religion. Every other religion on the face of this earth is a legalistic religion built on the presupposition that salvation, however it is conceived of, nirvana or higher consciousness or heaven itself, all of it is won by doing the right thing at the right time. So they teach you must pray at the right time in order to lay hold of the blessing of God. You must fast at the right time. You must undergo ritual washings. You must abstain from certain foods. There are things that you must do if you are to lay hold of salvation. If you are to be saved, then you must do the right thing in the right way at the right time. It's even the way that irreligion works. Irreligion says, just let me be who I want to be and do what I want to be, and then I will be truly free. Then I'll be at peace. Then I will be, quote unquote, saved. And that's the reason why people get so angry when you try to advocate for a moral standard. They're essentially saying, they react so viscerally because they believe it restricts them from salvation, essentially. It prevents them from finding that security and that freedom and that peace that their souls crave. Religion and irreligion, both of them based on this legalistic presupposition that salvation, however it is conceived, is found in doing the right thing in the right way at the right time. And you see, that means that we regenerate Christians, we are predisposed to that way of thinking. And so teaching that comes to us and says, do this and follow these rules, then you will be truly holy, is attractive to us. Teaching that comes to us and tells us, Christian, if you want to unlock the second level of the Christian life, then you must implement these things into our life. There's something about our hearts that says, tell us more. Right, these things have to us an appearance of wisdom. But what Paul is teaching the Colossians here is vital for us to grasp. The true measure of our spiritual condition is not what we do. The true measure of our spiritual condition is not whether we abstain from certain things or implement other things. It is simply whether or not we have faith in Christ that produces in us hope for the future and a love for the saints here and now. Now, what we do is important, but we have to get our gospel grammar straight, as we mentioned this morning. We have to make sure that we are anchored to the indicatives of what God has done for us in Christ and that we are not trying to build our spiritual confidence on the imperatives, on what we do in response. What Paul is saying right at the beginning of this letter is that if we have faith in Christ, a faith that is made credible by our hope for the future, our longing for the new heavens and the new earth, our praying, come, Lord Jesus, come, our anticipation of a day when our salvation will be brought to its glorious fulfillment, and a love for the brethren, a deep care and concern, a 1 Corinthians 13 love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we have faith in Christ that has been made credible by our hope and our love, then Paul says that we can be sure that we have received the fullness of salvation. There's nothing being kept from us. There's no higher level awaiting to be unlocked. It is grace that has brought us safe thus far. And it is grace that shall bring us home. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of the Apostle to the Colossians, words that are as pertinent to us now in 21st century America as they were to the Colossians in first century Asia. Father, we pray that you would teach us these things, that we would be a people who don't look to our works to find our confidence, but look to Christ, that we would fill our minds with what he has done for us, that we would say, not our love to you, O God, but your love to us. Lord, may we lay hold of that. May we hide ourselves in these truths. And may that then drive us on in our pursuit of lives that conform to our status. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.